All right, we will be looking at part of Paul's prayer in Colossians today. As David mentioned, this is the beginning of a new year. I think that marks this Sunday off as somewhat different than the rest. There's only one first Sunday of the year, and we want to kind of start off on the right foot. And it's also a day in which we can hold our meeting, so we can have an official business meeting, which we haven't had for about a year. So that makes this a little bit more special. I don't remember the last time we had a potluck at the church, but it's due, so we're going to have one of those as well. And as David mentioned too, this is this marks my fifth year, or the beginning of my sixth year since I've been pastoring here and preaching. Just a couple days ago was the first time 5 years ago that I preached at Elk, and grateful for the years that God has given to us. I'm amazed to see how much has changed. I think there's only been one person that was here 5 years ago, Mary Lee. So she has endured more than all of the rest of you. Perseverance there. So it is unique, and I just want to, you know, we'll have a chance later on to do this as well, but to express my thanks and my gratitude to you and your support, and excited to see what God has for us this upcoming year and the next 5 years, if the Lord wills. So what we want to do actually this morning is kind of focus a little bit on some things that can indicate for us progress. You know, Paul tells Timothy to make your progress known, to make sure that people are aware of the progress that you're making, whether he was just kind of an apostolic delegate or a representative. It should be obvious that he is making progress in his own growth, in his own holiness, as he continues to seek Christ and teach about Christ. And as a congregation, I want us to be thinking that way as well. How can we grow? What areas should we grow in? What would indicate growth taking place within the congregation? That's helpful for us, not only as a resolution or as a goal, but just helpful guide. What should we be thinking about, and what should we be asking God to do in our midst with us together? So these things, I think, are some helpful indicators and signposts, some markers maybe that we can look to see growth taking place within the congregation. I think these are things that we can pursue prayerfully, pursue ardently, pursue together so that we can watch and participate in the growth of the church. Now, there's four things that we're going to focus on, and this comes from Paul's prayer, the second half of his prayer for the Colossians. Those four things, if you want to mark them down, they'll be fruitfulness, growth, strength, and thanksgiving. So these come from his prayer for the Colossian church. And before we look at these, though, we want to take a moment just to understand their relationship to the rest of Paul's prayer. So notice that Paul begins his prayer with this idea of thanksgiving. Paul's prayer begins all the way back at the beginning of the letter in verse 3. Now, technically speaking, this is not an actual record of Paul's prayer. He's simply telling the Colossians what he has been praying for them. So he begins by telling them that he thanks God for them. Him and Timothy both thank God for them. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now that's entirely appropriate, of course, because we know that the only reason why the church in Colossae exists is because God has done a work there. God has done something there, and Paul appropriately thanks God for that work that he has now heard about. Now, we know that Paul has not planted this church in Colossae. He has heard about the work of another church planter, or another minister of the Lord, or another servant of the Lord. This gentleman's name is Epaphras. He is the source of this information, and he has shared with Paul and Timothy what God has done through his own preaching and teaching. So it wasn't something that Paul simply witnessed in his own ministry. He says in verse 4 that he and Timothy heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that they have for all the saints. So Epaphras is the one that has shared this with him. He identifies Epaphras as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So the Colossians first heard the gospel from Epaphras. They respond to the message of the gospel with faith and love, and then Epaphras shares that response with Paul and Timothy. And then Paul and Timothy, in response to that glorious news, they go to God in prayer, thanking him for the faith and the love of the Colossians. So they thank God for the progress and the fruits of the gospel. Now, the next paragraph describes how Paul and Timothy continue to pray for the Colossian believers, along with giving thanks, which is entirely appropriate, the first action in response to the work of God in the church of Colossians. They give thanks for their faith and love. Along with that, they intercede now for their continual growth. They ask God to continue the work that he started in the church of Colossae, in the Colossian church. So listen to how Paul describes the overarching purpose of their prayer. So this is the beginning of it. It's not necessarily what we're going to focus on, but it's helpful for us to understand the relationship that Paul is building in his prayerful request. So he says in verse 9, starting in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." So, what does Paul and Timothy ask God for? They ask God to fill the Colossian believers with the knowledge of his will, that they might know the will of God, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That is his prayer. That is what he is asking for. So that really is the overarching purpose here. That is the primary request, if you will. Lord, fill them up. Fill them with your knowledge. Fill them with understanding your will, your purposes, your word, your revelation. The result of that request is in the second half of the sentence, a walk that is worthy of the Lord, a life that is lived that is fully pleasing to him. So notice the connection that's being made then. In order to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, in order to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, they must be what? They must be filled with the knowledge of his will. They must know what it is that pleases the Lord. They must know what it is that the Lord has done on their behalf. They must be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that will result in them living a life that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. So, is that a worthwhile goal? Should you desire to live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him? Yes, yeah. If you don't desire that, then I wonder what work God has done in your own heart. That's the desires that God has given to us as his children, that he's planted within us. So not only individually, but corporately. Remember, this is a prayer for the church. Remember, this is something that we should desire together to see. We should desire to live in a worthy way. We want to please the Lord in everything that we do. So Paul prays then for God to answer that request. He prays for them. He prays and asks God to fill them so that this would be possible. Let them know your will. Teach them these things. Help them to understand. So God needs to fill them up with his knowledge, the knowledge of his will, with wisdom and understanding. This is necessary for the Colossians and for everyone who desires to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. Now, of course, I think Paul is using important words here that play a part in the purpose of his letter as a whole. Like, we know that there are certain heresies, certain false teachings that are taking place within the church, and Paul is writing in one way to counteract those things. People are peddling lies about God. They are teaching false things. They are trying to lead God's people astray. And he's writing to correct their understanding. And the reason why he writes in such a way, and he chooses the words that he does, is because this is exactly related to probably what the false teachers were saying. It has to do with some idea of being filled or fullness, and it has something to do with knowledge. They're peddling an alternative form of worshiping God, serving God, and knowing God that comes in the realm of knowledge. So Paul writes in such a way to stress these points. We don't have the time to go into this in great detail, but we'll point out a few places where this shows up. Paul is going to say in chapter 2 that the Colossian believers have already been filled in Jesus the Messiah. 2 verse 8, they have been filled in him. So what do they lack? Nothing. So why would they listen to someone who's peddling other lies or other false teachings if they have everything that they already need in Jesus? They've been filled in him. Now, twice Paul uses the noun form of this word to describe the fullness of God that indwelt Jesus. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So you can think about it this way. If they were peddling some sort of false teaching that says, in order to really know God, in order to really experience God, you need to go here and listen to this and do this. So Paul writes to correct that misunderstanding, that correct that false teaching, says, no, if you really want to know God, all you need is Jesus. Because in Jesus, all the fullness of God already dwells. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, as he says in chapter 2, verse 9. So he's correcting then, and he's counteracting the false teaching that's taking place in Colossae. We could say the same thing about knowledge, which shows up several more times in the letter. Wisdom, which shows up several more times in the letter, and even understanding. So what he asks God to do then is to help them to see and to fill them with the knowledge of God. That God would be the one who acts, and God would be the one who fills them with this knowledge so that they're not led astray by the false teachings. Now, I think we're going to point something out that's fairly obvious here, especially though as it relates to prayer, it's helpful to see. Now notice progress. How are they to make progress? How are they to continue on? How are they to conduct themselves in a way that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him? God must do something, right? This is a logical inference, but it's just right there on the face of the text. If we are to make any progress together as a body, individually, this upcoming year in 5, 10, 15, 20 years, God must do something. Right, we could be active, we can have lots of things going on, we can have people here on a Sunday morning, and God could not be doing anything at all. So what must take place for us to grow and for us to make progress and for us to see that progress? We need to be prayerful people. We need to be asking God for the work that we want to see happen. We need to be asking God for what he wants to see happen. We need to be seeking him together and individually, corporately, to seek the Lord, intercede for him to work, for him to do it. In order to be a fruitful, growing, strong, and thankful church, we must be a praying church. We must labor in prayer as much as we labor for our growth. Now, of course, this does not mean that we simply pray and don't do anything else. Now, think about what Paul is doing here. Paul is, as soon as he heard what God was doing in the church in Colossae, as soon as he heard that, he began praying, thanking God and interceding for these new believers. But he also wrote a letter. He also toiled and labored. He also taught them and continued to teach them about Christ and about God and how God has revealed himself in Jesus. So he doesn't just say, well, we're thankful you guys are now saved. We'll be praying for you and we'll talk to you later. No, that is not his response. His response as an apostle to the Gentiles is to continue to tell them about how he's praying for them, to teach them about what they should be looking for in their lives, what their desires should be, and to expound the depths of the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was a prayer, but he was also a preacher and a teacher and a laborer. So when we think then about praying, we're not simply going to be the passive praying church. We're not just going to sit back and pray as much good as that can do. We're going to pray and we're going to work. We're going to pray and we're going to continue teaching. We're going to pray and continue meeting together. We're going to pray and ask God to do his work as we do the work that he has given to us to do. Okay, so let's look now at the four indicators that we can use to measure our progress. These are the four areas highlighted in Paul's prayer that describe a walk that is worthy of the Lord. What is a walk that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him? What does that look like? How would we know we'd be doing that? And this is the four markers then: fruitfulness, growth, strength, and thanksgiving. So look briefly at each of these together. The first characteristic of a life that is pleasing to the Lord is fruitfulness. So Paul's prayer for the Colossians is that they would be bearing fruit in every good work. A life that is pleasing to the Lord is marked by fruitfulness. So what kind of fruit does Paul have in mind here? He's praying for a harvest. What kind of harvest is he praying for among the Colossians? Now notice that it comes from the results of all sorts of good deeds. Fruitfulness, he asks God to bring forth a harvest of fruitfulness that flows from all sorts or all kinds of good deeds, of every good work. Paul prays for fruitfulness in every good deeds of every kind. There should be an overflowing of fruitfulness that comes from the labor that takes place within the church. What a glorious thing to pray for. Have you ever prayed for fruitfulness? Now think about it just briefly with me. Now we know what it looks like to toil and to labor, to work hard, and not see the results that we wanted. Right? We know what it looks like to pour out our lives and to get blisters on our hands and to get dirty with our work and really not see a lot of fruit come from it. So Paul prays not only that they would be engaged in every good work, but that they would see the results of their good work. They would see the harvest, the fruitfulness that comes from it. Now, if all it is work, if all it is labor, and all it is simply toil, and there's no fruit, then we're going to be frustrated. We're going to be discouraged. But when we labor and work hard and see something come out of that, see fruit from that, we're going to be filled with joy and delight because we're going to see the effects of our labor. So Paul wants the Colossians to be fruitful and to see the fruit that comes from their devotion to every good work. So this shows then that Paul demonstrates that God has saved these people for a purpose, right? He hasn't simply said, well, we're grateful that the gospel has come to you and that you've responded to Jesus in faith. And that's simply the end of the story. No, God has created them in Christ Jesus for good works. Things that we do together to glorify God. Things that he says in Ephesians that God has prepared for us to do beforehand. God has created us. We are his workmanship. He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has a purpose in saving us. And to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, one that is fully pleasing to him, means carrying out those good works that he has created us for and prepared for us to do. God has purchased the people for himself as Jesus gave himself to redeem us and to purify a people who are zealous for good works. So what type of fruit can we expect to see from our good works? Well, I guess it depends on the type of work that we're doing, right? So if you're laboring to make a delicious meal for the church potluck at the beginning of the year, if you're laboring this morning or last night or whatever it might have been, you're preparing and you're cutting vegetables and you're cooking things and putting them all together, if you're laboring to do that, then the fruit of that labor is what? Well, a house that smells good, a church family that is serving a church family that's satisfied by a good meal, that's filled up with good food, and a time of fellowship in which we gather around and share that meal together. And additionally, you'd be honing your skills at cooking. You'd be seeing the fruit, the results of your labor. If you're working hard at cutting and splitting firewood, then the fruit of your labor is a strong back and calloused hands in a warm home in the winter. If you're working at discipling your children, disciplining them, then the fruit of your labor is going to be a home that's filled with peace, a home that's filled with fruitfulness, with blessings of children who love the Lord and want to serve Him. So, of course, we know that there's probably more going on here, but what Paul is praying for, and we have to kind of balance this out, because there are times in which we labor when we don't see the fruit, because the fruit may be years down the road. It may be a long time coming. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be a harvest or fruitfulness. But sometimes we just simply need encouragement to do the work, trusting that God is going to produce the fruit even when we don't see it. So Paul reminds the churches in Galatia, to not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So there's two spectrums then in which we can get off balance in this way, I think. Some of us expect to see the fruit without the work. This can be the temptation, is that we simply just pray, or we simply come here and we want to see the fruit of a good community. We want to see the fruit of godliness. We want to see God's blessings poured out upon His people, but we're not willing to get our hands dirty. We're not willing to do anything about it. We simply wait for God to do something, or simply watch other people do something. And that could be one extreme that we need to avoid. The fruitfulness, the harvest, comes from the good work. The other extreme is like the opposite of that. Some of us work without expecting any fruit. And we know that that is just the frustrating and a discouraging place to be. So we have to walk in between both of those extremes, trusting and interceding and asking God to do something, to work within our midst, to give us the energy and the strength to work and to labor and to toil together. And we need to be expectant, optimistic people that we will see fruit from our labor. When we pour out our lives to one another, we will see the effects of that taking place. Relationships will be built up and restored. Community will be healthy. People will be growing in their desire and love of knowledge of the Lord. So, what is it that we should be doing? What good works should we apply ourselves to in order to see the fruitfulness of our labor? Should we leave Elk and go elsewhere? Because there's lots of good that needs to be done down in Argentina or wherever we may think there is a need. Well, I think it's helpful for us to kind of prioritize how we ought to conduct ourselves and which works we ought to be doing. And we start first with our responsibilities. What is it that God has already given you to do, that you need to do, and you're accountable to Him to do? So whether you're a child who is accountable to his parents and his siblings, that's the work that God has given you to do. That's the responsibility that God has given you to do, to serve your family. If you're a spouse, then God has given you the responsibility of caring for your husband or your wife. If you're a parent, then God has given you the responsibility to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those are the responsibilities that we have. We can kind of broaden out from that perspective. We take care of what our responsibilities are first, primary, the ones that are closest to us, responsibilities that we have before God, before we look to the other needs that are within the congregation. What gifts has God given to you to serve the body of Christ? What desires do you have to serve the body of Christ? What opportunities do you have to serve the body of Christ? Now, once you have taken care of your responsibilities, you can broaden that out to those different realms. How has God gifted you, and what works has He prepared beforehand for you to do within the body of Christ? After you've served your family and you fulfill your responsibilities of your employer, what has God given you to do, and how has He gifted you to serve the congregation? It should get you at least thinking about some things, but we're going to move on now to the next characteristic. The second characteristic of a life that is pleasing to the Lord is growth. Paul prays that the Colossians would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. A life that is pleasing to the Lord is marked by growth. Specifically, growth in the knowledge of God. So remember the prayer. Praying, interceding, asking God to fill them with the knowledge of His will, with wisdom, understanding. Now he's praying and interceding that they would be growing, that there would be an increase in their knowledge of God. Now, I don't think that there's too much of a difference between that primary request and this way in which a life that is carried out, that is worthy of the Lord, magnifies itself. But here, this idea is, interestingly, it's passive. How do you grow in your knowledge of God? Well, you do something about it, right? You apply yourself, you get a good book, or you read your Bible, or you pray, or something like that. Or you talk to someone and they share insights about who God is with you. You come to church and we teach you about God. I mean, there's something that you do to grow in the knowledge of God. But the word here is passive, which means that God is the one who is doing the increasing. God is the one who is doing the growing. God is the one who is giving or providing or stimulating the growth. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that some plant and some water, but it's God who gives the growth. Now, again, similar to how we looked at prayer, this doesn't mean that we're passive. This doesn't mean that we don't do anything. As much as Paul taught that he plants and Apollos waters, but God gives the growth, Paul applied himself in a very disciplined way to the work that God had given him to do. Right? He knew that he was planting. He knew that he was doing the labor and doing the work and applying himself and getting his hands dirty and pouring out his life. He knew that he was doing that, but it all depended upon God to produce the harvest or to give the growth. Now, this comes out actually in other places as well. We speak the truth in love to one another, and the effect of that, the result of that, is growth. We grow into a holy temple in the Lord. And one of the favorite parts in the book of Acts is how Luke describes the growth of the Word of God. This is what he says three times in Acts. And the Word of God continued to increase. The Word of God increased and multiplied. The Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The Word of God grew. How did it grow? Well, Christians, believers, went out and they proclaimed the Word of God. People like Epaphras went out to their hometown or to other places and they brought the message of the gospel. And as that happened, the Word continued to grow. The gospel continued to go forth. Disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many priests became obedient to the faith. The Word of God grew. I think this is essentially what Paul describes in his opening prayer of thanksgiving. We'll look back then at that first paragraph. Paul pairs both the idea of fruitfulness and growth together in his prayer of thanksgiving. So notice how he describes this in verses 5 to 7. Of this, this is speaking of the hope that they have, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Now think about it. How has the gospel come to them? By Epaphras. Now listen to how he describes the effect of the word of God. It is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world, right? Interesting. As it also does among you since the day you heard it. So what they experienced then was something that was happening not only in Colossae. It wasn't only in that church. God wasn't only doing a work there. He was doing a work in the whole world. The gospel was going forth in the whole world. But notice how he says this. It also does so among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So the gospel came to them through the words of Epaphras. He taught them the gospel. He proclaimed Christ to them. And that produced an initial harvest, their faith and their hope and their love. And then what happened? The gospel continued to produce an effect in their lives. It continued to produce a harvest in their lives. It continued to do so since the day that they heard it. Now, does this mean that the gospel came from Epaphras and he preached the gospel to unbelieving pagans and they believed and then initially, they believed initially and then they continued to preach the gospel to others and then those other people heard the gospel and became saved as well? That's possible. Right? It could be simply talking about the fruit of the gospel could be simply talking about the evangelization of other Colossians. I think there's probably something more going on, that this is also continuing to increase in their lives, continuing to have a fruitfulness and an effect upon the way that they conduct themselves and how they live. Jesus continues to change the Colossian believers through the gospel that was initially proclaimed to them. So when we think about then how Paul's prayer, his prayer for growth in the knowledge of God, this is what we should be thinking about. Undoubtedly, Paul would insist that the Colossians have come to know God as he truly is. Not in an exhaustive sense, but they've come to know the true and the living God. He would say that about them. And he's praying for that knowledge to increase. To offset the false teaching, yes. To counteract those who were peddling lies, yes. But they would know God as he is and grow in that knowledge. That was his desire for them. And he knows that that knowledge comes to them through the good news of Jesus. When we think about what it is that we ought to know about God, we think about who he is and all of his characteristics and all of his attributes. But we think about him primarily in the way in which he's revealed himself in Jesus. We know God because we know his Son. This is how he has defined for us what it means to have eternal life. We know the only true God, the true and living God, and we know his Son, the one that he has sent. That's what it means to possess eternal life. So when he speaks about this, he's speaking about how he is revealed in his Son. Something that Paul is actually going to do in this letter. The rest of the letter is going to unpack the revelation of Christ. What was hidden was a mystery, but has now been revealed in Christ, the perfect and final revelation of God. This is how he says it in the beginning of chapter 2. His labor, his toil for for all of the churches that he's serving is this, that they would all reach the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now think about that in light of false teaching. Okay, if they're saying that there's, hey guys, there's actually some additional stuff that you need to know. There's some other things that you're going to have to know in order to understand true riches. There's treasures elsewhere. And they may even have a map that shows you where the X is and how to get there. Right? Just follow these steps and go this way and turn down that alley and you're going to find treasure. And Paul is saying, no. The treasure is in Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have all that you need in Jesus. You've been filled in him. So that's the second, growth. When we think about our growth together, we think about growing in our knowledge of Jesus, our knowledge of God, how he has revealed himself in his Son. Strength. The third characteristic of a life that is pleasing to God is strength. So Paul prays for the Colossians to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. So a life that is pleasing to God is marked by supernatural strength. Again, strengthened here, or being strengthened, is passive. Like growth, it's passive because it is God who is doing the strengthening. God is clearly the one that is doing the strengthening. Paul is asking God to strengthen these believers and to use his power to do so. The power of his glorious might, his strength. And notice that it's active. So it's an ongoing strengthening that's taking place. He's asking God to continue to strengthen them, not just once, not just for one sort of activity, but something that is ongoing. Paul is asking God to use his might and power to grow their spiritual muscles. So how do we know if this is taking place? Do we perform acts of power or do mighty deeds like tear phone books in half? And is that how we see God's strength demonstrated in his people? Is that how we would know that would be a marker of God's supernatural strength present among us? No, it says here God is strengthening us and he's asking God to strengthen them for all endurance and patience. So that is how we know we're being strengthened by God. We don't give up. We endure. That's super boring. Ripping phone books in half is way cooler than that. But that's not how God's power is manifested in his people. For as Paul would say that the power of God to save a sinner is in the gospel. The gospel changes people's lives. The gospel reconciles people to God. He's going to say here the gospel actually brings them out of darkness into light, kingdom of light. But here the strengthening is for endurance. You are in an endurance race. So God strengthens his people to endure every hardship, every trial, every challenge, every obstacle that's placed in our way. And one dictionary defines it as this. Endurance, it defines endurance as the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and suffering. Now think about that. The need for our time and our age, the need for us to have endurance is incredible. For us simply to keep doing what we've been doing and to not give up despite what's going to happen. And 2024 is going to be really interesting. I'm sure people say that at every beginning of the year, but you know, maybe this is going to be more interesting than the others. And we will need God's strength in order to endure, to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and to withstand the difficulties that we'll face. Now, patience is also an interesting way to demonstrate strength. Now, God strengthens us so that we can wait. That's what patience means. So, I know you guys are all weak, because I know that you're not patient. No, you're probably way more patient than I realize. But if you've struggled with impatience, you know that this makes sense, right? We want what we want when we want it. We don't want to wait. We want instant gratification. We don't want to have to endure hardship. We want to give in when there's difficulties. But God wants His people to be like Himself, to be patient, long-suffering, forbearing. But if we've ever been tempted to give up or even thought that we couldn't possibly go on or even been completely frustrated with someone, then we know what keeps you going and what keeps you waiting, what keeps you loving someone is strength. That is the type of strength that Paul asked for the Colossians. That's the type of strength that we need in order to bear with one another, in order to endure together. Now, often the idea of patience is relational. It's used in these types of contexts. So God demonstrates His patience in what? And not judging sinners. And not executing His just judgment upon rebellious sinners. God demonstrates patience to the generation of Noah. God demonstrates patience to the Gentiles who don't turn from their sins. God demonstrates His patience to people like Paul. Christ manifested His patience to Paul by saving a sinner like him. So we're exhorted then, even at the end of the letter, to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. All of those things then are interpersonal, they're relational. Compassionate hearts and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That is what we need in order to continue together. That's the fruit that we should expect to see, the markers that we can look to that would indicate us making progress. How well do we do in bearing with one another when we're offended? How well do we do with keeping the tasks and carrying out the responsibilities that God has given to us in spite of the hardship? And the final thing here is thanksgiving. The fourth and final characteristic of a life that is pleasing to God is joyful thanksgiving. You'll notice that depending upon the punctuation in your translation, some will either attach with joy to the preceding characteristic, or it will attach it with the fourth characteristic, that of thanksgiving. ESV, probably puts it in the wrong place. It should go with thanksgiving, I think. But of course, the verse, starting a new verse in verse 12, kind of ruins that as well. But we think about this, we're not enduring and being patient with joy. We are joyfully giving thanks, or we're giving thanks with joy. So this is actually, I think, the only thing in this list that would be active, that would be something we do in response. So Paul is praying for them as he gives thanks for them, and as he intercedes for them, as he wants them to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord, he is now describing for them what that looks like. God does His work, and we respond to that with joyful thanksgiving. Just as He gives thanks for the Colossians, so we ought to also give thanks to God joyfully for everything that He has done. So even if God does not answer the request that Paul is bringing to Him, even if the intercessions of Paul on behalf of the Colossians goes unanswered, or God says no, He's not going to produce this work, would we then have no reason to give Him thanks? And so look at how Paul attaches then reasons for us to joyfully give thanks. So with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Do we have reasons to be thankful? Do we have reasons to give thanks to God for the work that he has done, even if he chooses not to do anything else? Yes. Yes, of course we do. This is I think, the reason why we can be thankful people, people who give thanksgiving to God, because of what God has done to rescue us, what God has done to save us and to redeem us and to deliver us and to bring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, what God has done to provide for us a sacrifice, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This should make us a people who are marked by joyful thanksgiving. He is the one who has done it. He is the one who has sent his Son, who has redeemed us so that all our sins can be forgiven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How will we know then if we see progress? We should see fruitfulness. We should see growth. We should see strength and endurance, and we should be a thankful people, a people who give thanks to God from the bottom of our hearts. So may the Lord do that in our midst this year. Let's pray.